Genesis chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 17, the establishment of the Noahic covenant. I will begin reading in Genesis 8 at verse 20. Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 20, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease.' So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it.' Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, which I will remember, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" Amen. Well, as we have seen, the line of Adam through Cain in Genesis chapter 4, the ungodly Cainites. Then we see the line of Adam and the godly line of Seth in chapter 5. And then we see this contrast in chapter 6 between the earth that is filled with exceedingly corrupt people that are filling the earth with violence, contra Noah and his family. Remember, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that then led to Noah being a godly man and walking with the Lord. And then the Lord told Noah to build the ark. Noah and his family then occupy the ark, and they are the only survivors after God sends this worldwide flood in order to judge all mankind. So we come out of the ark. We see that Noah's first activity is to build an altar to the Lord and to worship God in remembrance of God's kindness and graciousness and goodness, and as well to make sure that public worship is in place. And now we come to Genesis 9, which is often referred to as the establishment of the Noahic covenant. There was a covenant made with God, or made by God with Noah, as we see there in verse 8, "I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." As I've said many times, this is what's called a common grace covenant. It's not the covenant of grace in terms of being redemptive, but rather it provides stability in the created order for the preaching of God's special grace. And the things that are applied here and the things that are promised here, we see that it's universal and we see that it's perpetual. It's not simply made with the elect. It's not simply made with Israel. It's not simply made with those who believe the gospel, but it's made with every living creature. All of creation benefits from this Noahic covenant. It's a common grace covenant. It ensures that there will no longer or never again be a catastrophic worldwide flood. This doesn't mean that there cannot be localized floods. This doesn't mean that there cannot be hurricanes or other sorts of things like that. But in terms of a devastating worldwide flood, God covenants that He will never again do that. And so when we look at this particular chapter, we want to notice two things. First, the protection of life in the Noahic covenant in verses 1 to 7. And then secondly, what is the sign of the rainbow in the Noahic covenant? So essentially what you have are the stipulations or the things that will prove true in the midst of this Noahic covenant. And then you have the sign associated with that Noahic covenant. But there are three things that we ought to observe in verses 1 to 7. First, the propagation of life. Secondly, the provision for life. And then thirdly, the protection of life. But in terms of the propagation, you see that in verses 1 and 7. In verse 1, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Again, in verse 7, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. We have seen several parallels between Noah and Adam. In many respects, Noah is another Adam-like figure. And it is only fitting that God would command him to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. The earth has been effectively depopulated through the flood, and now God calls upon Noah and his family to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This repeats or rehearses the original mandate given by God to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 at verses 26 and 26 to 28. We see it also in Genesis 8:17. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So this was always the marching order for Noah as an Adam-like figure. Now notice secondly in terms of the provision for life. God reaffirms man's dominion over the animals in chapter 9, verse 2. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. There is a pecking order in creation. God made man to have dominion over creatures. And the reason for that is that man bears the image of God. Man is created by God, to be sure, but one thing man possesses that a dog doesn't, as much as we love our dogs, they are not image bearers of the living God. That's why killing an animal is not murder. You can't murder something that isn't in the image of God. It's not right to just indiscriminately kill animals. I mean, I wouldn't ever recommend just go out and killing dogs and that sort of thing. It's certainly a barbaric activity, but it's not murder. You'll hear PETA say that meat is murder. Meat is not murder. It may not be your cup of tea, but it's not murder. Murder can only take place with image bearers, and man bears the image of God, and as a result, God has given man dominion over the lower creatures. That is reaffirmed and in some sense extended in verse 2 in Genesis 9. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. So there is that reaffirmation of dominion, and certainly that dominion is seen in what we see following here. God includes meat in the diet of Noah and his family and everybody following. Notice at the end of verse 2, they are given into your hand. Now, that's not just in the act of dominion over them. That doesn't just mean in terms of the pecking order, you'll be over them. But this is further amplified in verse 3. So they are given into your hand at the end of verse 2. And then verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Now, some suggest that they ate meat even prior to that. I, you know, don't have the time or the ability to get into all of that, but we certainly see at this particular vantage point that God gives Noah the command that he can go ahead and eat meat. And then notice, the animals are food for man. And when it says every moving thing, I think this sort of foreshadows what will be later appended in the law, that if there was an animal that died on its own, you weren't supposed to eat it. You were not supposed to eat something that was torn to death by dogs or if it died on its own. You had to have hunted it and you had to have killed it yourself. I think that's probably to ensure cleanliness and to ensure that, you know, who knows why it would have died. If you stumble upon an animal and you don't know how it died, it's probably not a bright thing to eat that animal. It may have some sort of a disease. And so the law specifies later on in Exodus 22, Leviticus 22, Deuteronomy 14, and then as well in Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 17, that you were not supposed to eat an animal that died of natural causes or died at the hands of another animal. But notice that God goes on to make this qualification in terms of eating animals. It says in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. And then verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So there is this prohibition against ingesting blood. In fact, the clearest passage is Leviticus chapter 17. You can turn there to Leviticus chapter 17, specifically verses 10 to 16. Now, typically it's here people say, well, does this mean I can't have a rare steak? I'm not going to get into how rare your steaks can be, but God prohibits the ingestion of blood. I think there's specific reasons for that, but just notice what we find in Leviticus 17:10. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. So there is this prohibition. We see its taproots here in this shift in terms of diet with reference to Noah. Noah is given permission to eat animals, but that qualification or stipulation is built into it. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. John Gill explains it this way. He says, the design of this was to restrain cruelty in men. He's looking at the original intent. I think that for atonement reasons and for symbolism reasons and for the significance of blood as blood, I think that's why the prohibition is primarily in place in Leviticus 17. But here specifically, Gill is looking at this sort of beginning, new beginning, in terms of repopulating the earth, adding animals to the diet, and seeking to counteract the sorts of things that were present before the flood. So he says the design of this was to restrain cruelty in men, and particularly to prevent the shedding of human blood, which men might be led into were they suffered to tear living creatures in pieces and feed upon their raw flesh and the blood in it. In other words, it was a safety check on man so that he doesn't turn from that to even further bloodshed. Because remember, that's what the problem was prior to the flood. The earth was filled with violence and it was exceedingly corrupt. And as we move through this particular passage, one of the acts of violence that it seems that was prevalent was the crime of murder. But notice in verse 4, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. So that's not only a prohibition against ingesting blood, but it highlights even the value of animal blood. Again, animals aren't created in the image of God, but God builds into this allowance for eating animals, this nevertheless prohibition against ingesting their blood. So it shows the value even of animal blood. And then that plays alongside of this emphasis on human blood in verses 5 and 6. Now, Gordon Wenham says, no sin shows greater contempt for life than homicide. Whereas an animal's blood may be shed but not consumed, human blood cannot even be shed. That's where we're moving. We're going from this, go ahead and eat meat. in verse 3, to let a qualification in verse 4, don't eat the animal blood, and into man's blood in verses 5 and 6. So if animal blood, on the one hand, is precious, and it is, because it's representative of life, man's blood is even more precious because man is created in the image of God. Bruce Waltke says, if animal life is sacred, how much more human life that bears God's image? No sanction against the offender is stated for violating animal life. It doesn't say if a man ingests blood, he's going to be cut off to the third generation. Now, certainly there's punishment appended to it later on in the law, but here specifically, I think Waltke's point holds. No sanction against the offender is stated for violating animal life. But with respect to the taking of human life, the threefold repetition of this phrase, I will demand a reckoning, brings emphatic attention to the value God bestows on it. Animal blood may be shed for food, but human blood may not be shed at all except to compensate for homicide. So in other words, what he is saying is that we have a bit of a gradation here. We move from the preciousness of animal blood to the preciousness of human blood. And note verse 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. We enter in here to the protection of life. So we've seen the propagation of life, verses 1 and 7, the provision for life, verses 2b to 4, and now we have the protection of life in verses 5 to 6. And we come to what's called the death penalty or capital punishment. Now I realize that this is a bit of a controversial subject, so I want to spend a little bit of time on this because I think it's absolutely crucial that we understand the biblical teaching on this doctrine of capital punishment. Now maybe it's just an American thing versus a Canadian thing, but when I moved to Canada, I was pretty shocked with how many people who profess faith in Jesus Christ didn't imbibe or didn't agree with or didn't hold to the biblical doctrine of the death penalty. It was absolutely mind-blowing to me that there were people that said, yes, I believe on the Lord Jesus, and yes, I believe in the Bible as the inspired word of God, but no, I don't think that capital punishment is legit. Now, if that describes you tonight, then I just ask you to pay attention and look and see what God's word has to say concerning this. But notice, with reference to this protection of human life, there is a reckoning with reference to beasts. Notice in verse 5, surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. Now, we've moved from animal blood that is precious in its own right to human blood. And with reference to human blood, he says, surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. In other words, I will demand payment. I demand recompense. I demand judgment, is what God says concerning the shed blood of man. Notice, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. And you might say, that's a bit of an odd law. Well, look at Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, to see this reckoning from beasts who shed the blood of men. Exodus 21, specifically verses 28 and 29. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. You see, the protection of God over the life of man. If an ox were to kill a man, but the owner of the ox had no inkling whatsoever that the ox tended to gore, well, then the ox would be stoned to death, but the owner would not be responsible. But if the owner knew that the ox tended to gore, if the owner knew that he had a problem with his ox and that ox went out and killed somebody, the ox and the owner are held liable. The ox is stoned, and so is the owner. He is put to death for his culpability in the situation. So going back to Genesis 9:5a demands the life of a beast who sheds the blood of a man. And then it goes on to indicate that God requires the life of a man who sheds the blood of another man. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. And that leads us to this foundational text in Genesis 6. Now, one of the reasons we know that Genesis 9:6 applies today is because of what's called the Noahic Covenant. You've probably heard me use the words universal and perpetual. Well, the stipulations or the things associated with the Noahic Covenant are in play as long as there's a created order. In other words, God establishes this covenant with all flesh. And all the things that are stipulated here are binding upon all flesh until such time as we enter into the new heavens and the new earth. It's made with all of Noah and his family, and then his descendants, which includes all men, right? Everybody coming from Noah is part of this Noahic covenant. As well, it's not just man, but it's also creatures, or it's animals, it's beasts. So it's a perpetual and a universal thing, and Genesis 9:6 is universal and perpetual as well. Now note the specific offense highlighted. Whoever sheds man's blood. That's the offense. Now the law will go in to make a distinction between murder and manslaughter. Here I would say we need to understand it as murder. Murder is when there is a malice aforethought. Murder involves premeditation. The classic example in the scripture to highlight the difference between murder and manslaughter is if a man lies in wait for his neighbor and he takes an axe and he murders his neighbor with it. Manslaughter, however, is if you're in the backyard chopping wood and the axe head flies off accidentally and it finds its way into your neighbor's head and he dies. There was no malice aforethought. There was no premeditation. It was not born out of hatred. It was an accidental homicide. And in that instance, there were still repercussions. For your carelessness and for your not making sure that that axe head was securely fastened, you had to leave your home and go live in a city of refuge for a period of time. So there were problems associated with manslaughter, but you are not liable to execution the way that you were when it came to murder. So when we see this passage and it says, whoever sheds man's blood, we need to understand it has to do with murder. Now this was the problem of the antediluvians. That means the people who lived on the earth prior to the flood. If you go back to Genesis 6 at verse 5, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then dropping down to verses 11 and 12, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So you see, in this post-flood situation, God's not only telling them to propagate life, and God's not only providing for them meat to sustain life, but God is also arming the civil government with the sword for the protection of life. In other words, what happened prior to the flood ought not to obtain in this post-flood situation. The flood couldn't cleanse the heart of man, but the laws in a post-flood situation could restrain the wicked hands of men. And so God mandates that whoever sheds man's blood, that's the offense, notice the punishment that he will be required. By man, his blood shall be shed. Now, you say, well, God says you can't shed blood, but then he says, by man, his blood shall be shed. Don't miss that. By man, not by God. God doesn't say, take him down to the city square and everybody run and hide and God will send a lightning bolt out and kill the offender. No, it's by man. And I would suggest that this is the first inkling of civil government that has been given the sword for the execution of criminal offenders. But by man, his blood will be shed. So when we look at this passage, we see even built into it, there's a difference between murder and justifiable homicide. There are three instances of justifiable homicide that the Bible sets forth. One is capital punishment. God says, by man, his blood will be shed. That's definitely authorized here. Everybody see that? You're seeing that, right? A second one is legitimate war. In fact, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, God tells Israel that they're supposed to go into the land and they're supposed to dispossess the land of the Canaanites. They weren't doing that with written invitations and with Facebook statuses. They were doing that with the sword. They were doing that with violence. They were breaking things and killing people in order to get them out of the land of Canaan. We get into the New Testament, the sword is borne by the civil magistrate, and I would argue there, not only for the punishment of criminal offenders, but also for the protection of a civil polity from foreign invaders. In other words, the magistrate bears the sword to make sure that murderers are punished within a society, but to make sure the likes of ISIS are kept out of a society. So just war. Now, that gets into a huge question as to what is a just war. I mean, have the various wars that have been fought and say the U.S. over the last several years been just wars? Y'all can figure that out and we can talk at coffee another time. But for in terms of justifiable homicide, you have capital punishment, you have a just war, and you have self-defense. Self-defense. Now, the Bible doesn't say if somebody tries to, steal your wallet, you get to cut their throat. No, but the Bible does give a particular scenario in Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 and 3, where if a man is found breaking into somebody's house at night, if in the midst of that exchange, the criminal offender dies, the homeowner is not liable to punishment. But if it's daytime hours and the man who's breaking in is killed, the homeowner may be held liable. I think the simple logic is this. During daylight hours, you're better able to assess the particular threat. You don't know if he's just there to steal your, silverware or he's there to rape your wife. But if it's dark and you don't know and you can't assess that threat accurately, then you kill him in the midst of that, you're not liable. Self-defense. Jesus assumes self-defense when he speaks concerning the binding of the strong man. If the strong man knew at what hour, or the homeowner knew at what hour the intruder was going to come, he would have watched and kept him from coming, right? He wouldn't open the door for the intruder and say, come on in and take the silverware, take my wife, take my... No, he wouldn't do that. He would stop him. So you need to understand when it comes to biblical ethics, this idea that turning the other cheek means that there's no place for the sword in civil society is a faulty interpretation of both turning the other cheek and what the sword's purpose is under God in terms of civil society. So those are three occasions where homicide is acceptable. Capital punishment, self-defense. Now again, doesn't mean you always have the right to kill somebody who menaces you or who does anything to you, but it's certainly included there, and then just war. So this is an instance authorized by God. So the offense is murder, and the punishment is execution, and the punishment is execution by man. By man his blood will be shed. Luther said this was the first command having reference to the temporal sword. By these words, temporal government was established and the sword placed in its hand by God. See, that's what's happening here. Remember, Noahic covenant, it's perpetual, it's universal. Most everybody who affirms the death penalty affirms it always for murder based on Genesis 9:6. Now, we need to affirm that as well. Murder ought to be punished by death. Now, I realize that's probably a subversive statement, and agents from the government could show up and haul me off, But when you look at Numbers 35, for instance, God says it is required. There's no ransom price. There's no payment that can be paid to satisfy the wrath of God with reference to the crime of murder. Now, I suggest that when we actually ponder what God's Word says when it comes to such things, and we reflect for just a moment on the blood guiltiness of the land in which we live, we ought to be terrified at the wrath and fury and judgment of God. If God says He will accept no payment for the punishment of murder, and we murder 100,000 plus babies a year, and increasingly are murdering elderly folk and sick folk via euthanasia, this is blood guiltiness that is saturating our land. And never do we hear politicians say, we think that the death penalty ought to be introduced as legislation for consider. It's like a no-brainer. Anybody at all familiar with biblical ethics will tell you that capital punishment is like your basic starting point. It's not supposed to be, you know, in a society that actually is doing... No, it's just the bottom line. I mean, look at the language here. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. You could feasibly go out and shed somebody's blood in an act of murder and be out of jail in 8 years nowadays. That's unconscionable. You should be executed. You should be put to death. That's what God's Word says. And I think that this is a test case with reference to the people of God, because I think we get a little nervous affirming what God's actually affirming here. But we need to affirm what God actually affirms. Calvin says, God so threatens and denounces vengeance against the murderer that he even arms the magistrate with the sword for the avenging of slaughter, in order that the blood of men may not be shed with impunity. You see, that's what happened prior to the flood, isn't it? The earth was corrupt and it was filled with violence. You have Lamech basically rejoicing in his bloodlust. You have Lamech basically celebrating the kinds of murderous mayhem that he engaged in. So that was the world prior to the flood. So man coming off the ark is given the sword by God, and he's told, this is how you're supposed to protect life. Now you'll hear the argument, well, it doesn't really effectively deter. It always deters the person executed. I guarantee you. It always deters the person executed, without fail. And from what Paul tells us, it's a deterrent on everybody. He tells us specifically in Romans chapter 13 that we should be afraid. In other words, if you do what's right, you shouldn't worry about life. But if you do what is evil, then be afraid. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute God's wrath in history. So this is God's means for the protection of life in the post-flood world. So really, we could preach a sermon on the death penalty as an argument for the sanctity of life. See, most people think, oh, you can't be that way. You can't say that. You can't be against abortion and pro-death penalty. You absolutely, positively can be. And according to Scripture, you must be. Because God Most High abominates hands that shed innocent blood, according to Proverbs 6. And God Most High has entrusted to the civil magistrate the sword for the execution of God's vengeance in society on those who shed blood, innocent blood. So, death penalty as an argument for the sanctity of life. I think that's exactly what Genesis 9:6 is telling us. Now note the reason appended. For whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Now note, there's a reason. For in the image of God he made man. Now some argue that this explains why man is the agent of execution. In other words, this is a high calling. Notice verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So some argue that the for in the image of God he made man is the validation for the agency of execution being man. In other words, you're given the sword to execute vengeance upon this criminal offender because you bear the image of God. I think that's a legitimate interpretation or a legitimate way to go, but I think it's better to understand it as the reason for the death penalty itself. In other words, you are to execute the man who sheds man's blood because the man whose blood has been shed is created in the image of God. In other words, God so values the image of God that the only way to properly deal with somebody who murders the image of God is by their execution. So it's the theological rationale or justification for the death penalty. Gerhardus Voss says, in life slain, it is the image of God, i.e. the divine majesty that is assaulted. That's something we need to come to grips with. Why do we want there to be no, you know, drive-by shootings or targeted shootings? And why don't we want abortion and euthanasia? These are image bearers of the living and true God. These are people that bear God's image, and therefore it is wrong to murder them. It is wrong to get rid of them. The Geneva Bible has, therefore, to kill a man is to deface God's image. And so injury is not only done to man, but also to God. You have to appreciate that. When a human is murdered, it's an assault upon the divine image. And that's the reason appended to this death penalty command. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now when you get further along in the law of God, you get to what's called the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant or the Sinai Covenant, whatever you want to call that sort of situation that obtains at the time of Moses, there's further sort of delineation made in terms of the death penalty. As I've said, there's that distinction between murder and homicide, or murder and manslaughter. Manslaughter almost sounds worse, doesn't it? Slaughtering a man. That just sounds, you know, brutal, worse than even murder. But manslaughter is typically that which is done that's accidental. Again, the axe head flies off. Your life is going to be disrupted as a result, but you're not going to be executed. But murder is with malice aforethought. It is with predetermination. If you want to look at those passages, it's Exodus 21, 12 to 14, Numbers 35, 9 to 34, and then Deuteronomy 19, 1 to 13. That specifies or makes a distinction between murder and manslaughter. As well, there are several other capital crimes identified at the time of the Mosaic economy. Now, from my search and my reflection, murder is certainly covered. Adultery and sexual immorality, bestiality, homosexuality, rape, incest, the incorrigible son, Sabbath breaking, kidnapping, solicitation to apostasy, witchcraft, sorcery, and false pretension to prophecy, and blasphemy were all capital offenses in the Mosaic economy. Now, I know the question will arise, are those things to be executable today? Well, I think the work ahead of us, just to get people to affirm the death penalty for murder, is probably going to occupy a whole host of our time and effort and energy. People need to agree with that, but I would certainly argue that there's more than just murder that ought to be punishable in this way. And then the declaration concerning its necessity. I've referred to this. You can turn to Numbers 35. Numbers 35. Verse 29, and these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generation and all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses, but one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. See, this always happens. You talk about the death penalty, and you talk about capital punishment, and you get people inevitably flipping out and saying, well, then the rivers are going to flow with blood. Everybody's going to be executed. There is such a commitment to due process in Old Covenant law There is such a commitment to judicial process and procedure, even in the situation. In fact, turn, just so we can see that commitment to judicial process. Turn to Deuteronomy 25 for just a moment. Deuteronomy 25. And this is, you know, just a horrific illustration to modern man, because it deals with what's called corporal punishment. In other words, a man who violates the law gets caned. He gets whacked in some way, shape, or form. But even in this, you have to appreciate there is strict procedure going on. Notice in Deuteronomy 25:1, if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. Now, again, I know that just sounds offensive to us, the thought of somebody having committed a crime, being, you know, dragged out into the city square and laid down and beaten corporally, just blows our mind. But just stop and think about what's being said here. There has to be a proper trial. So I really think we could learn a lot from these Old Testament passages if we just paid attention. There has to be a proper trial. It has to be properly supervised. There has to be proper proportion in terms of the amount of stripes that you give this particular man. There's always a limit. It cannot exceed 40. And there is dignity afforded even to the guy that's being punished. You see, this is not barbarism. Due process yields justice and fairness and rightness even to criminals, right? We shouldn't want to be in a situation where, you know, oh, he's a criminal, we can do whatever it is that we want. No, God regulates even the amount of punishment that a criminal who deserves punishment is to get. It's not a free-for-all. This does distinguish us from the animals. This is something that is unique to image bearers, due process. The thought of losing due process ought to make all of us lose our minds, at least, you know, conceiving of such a day when we might not have recourse to justice. Bible is full of it. Now go back to Numbers 35. That was just a sideline note on this whole idea of the death penalty. It's not the case that the rivers are going to flow with blood. And you know what else is built into the biblical law? There is built into biblical law a prescription against litigiousness. You know what litigiousness is, right? Everybody sues everybody. At least in America, I mean, 10, 20, 30 years ago, people were suing. You know, he fell down in the mall, so he sued the mall, and he got, you know, a great big settlement. I mean, crooks were suing homeowners because when they were in burglarizing their homes, they hurt themselves and they would win. I mean, that's just incredible. A guy breaks into my house and he stubs his toe and then sues me and I have to pay? I mean, talk about, you know, no justice. But litigiousness is that idea where we can just sue for anything and everything. You know what's built into biblical law? Is if I come before a judge and I say that so-and-so did such-and-such, and I'm shown to be false, I receive the punishment that he would have gotten if he was guilty. Think about that. What's that going to do to you when it comes to a frivolous lawsuit? If you know there's a good chance that I'm going to be sniffed out as a fake and a fraud, and whatever I was hoping he'd get in terms of punishment is going to be meted out to me. I know I'm not the brightest bulb in the chandelier, but I know I'm going to think twice about going for that. Okay, so when we get these ideas about what biblical law and biblical ethics are, you hear a lot of misrepresentation and a lot of caricature, but when you actually investigate the text themselves, due process, the necessity of witnesses, evidence, corroboration, all those sorts of things we really should take for granted as Bible believers. Now, back to Numbers 35. We'll get there eventually. Numbers 35:30, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses, but one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. See, there's other laws and other types of punishment where you may demand a lesser form. You can plea bargain. That's probably what's in view here. You can argue for a lesser punishment to just get everything done and everybody go on their way, but not in the crime of murder. There's not supposed to be a plea bargain. There's not supposed to be a reduction in terms of the punishment. There's not supposed to be the payment of a payment price. Verse 32, you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Now, arguably, it's a theocratic society, it's a specific polity, God is ruling and dwelling in the midst of Israel in a way that he doesn't with Canada today. The principle holds, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. It's not the case that you can accept a payment for murder. The only payment that is commensurate with the crime is execution. And you see that throughout the Mosaic economy. Now turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, because you get this sometimes. Well, that was the Old Testament. Remember the Noahic covenant. You cannot just say, well, that's the Old Testament. You can do that with the Old Covenant, because there's certain things about the covenant that God made with Moses and Israel that do not obtain in the modern situation. We're not under the mandate of Deuteronomy 7. There is no call for the Christian today to engage in holy war. Chilliwackians are not told to go to Abbotsford and utterly demolish all of the idols in that city. Holy war is not for the New Covenant Christian. Now we'll spiritualize it and say, well, yeah, we're in a holy war. Yeah, we fight against the world and the flesh and the devil, and certainly there's that parallel. But Deuteronomy 7 spoke of holy war vis-a-vis go in to the land, break things, and kill people. Get them out of the land, take their land, and live there and be happy, live there happily and ever after. So that's not for us. You can't do that with the Noahic covenant. The Noahic is perpetual. The Noahic is universal. Whatever is true in Genesis 9 is always true. There's some things in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, things that are conditioned by the Old Covenant, such as you can't eat bacon. You can eat bacon today, but you couldn't if you lived at the time of Moses. I mean, you could, but you would have been thought of as an uncircumcised Gentile. But if you were a Jew, you couldn't eat bacon. Well, brethren, if you're committed to not eating bacon and you have a supply, you can gladly turn it over to me, because I feel like I have liberty under the new covenant to eat bacon. So you see, there were certain things that obtained in those sections in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that are not absolutely applicable today. But the Noahic covenant is not one of those. Now, in Romans 13, we see the death penalty taught. But we need to really appreciate Paul's argument. If you go back to Romans 12, this is where it begins. Romans 12:17. If you look at Romans 13, there's not some big conjunction. There's not some big adversative. There's not some big contrast. It's not that he leaves one sphere and jumps into a brand new sphere altogether. In fact, chapter divisions and verse numbers were all added a lot later. I think that if you did not read Romans 12:17 into Romans 13, if you just read it as one big, massive text, it would make better sense. But if you look at 12:17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's one of those passages that is, you know, grossly misunderstood. You know, we're told, you know, don't avenge yourselves. And we're told that accurately. We're not supposed to avenge ourselves. Does that mean no vengeance? No, it just means we're not supposed to be the ones to carry it out. We leave it with God, who's actually really good at carrying out vengeance. And one of the means by which God carries out his vengeance is through the civil government wielding the sword against criminal offenders within a body politic. That's the context. Notice, beloved, verse 19, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. You have to make the distinction with Paul and with Jesus between what a person does as a person versus what the civil government does as civil government. The ethics in the Sermon on the Mount have to do with we as individual people. If we're smacked, give them your other cheek. But that doesn't mean there's no place for the civil government to execute repeated rapists or serial murderers. Do you get that? And just because, you know, we have this distinction between what the civil magistrate does as magistrate and what individuals do as individuals doesn't mean the individual can't actually go to the magistrate and say, so-and-so did this horrific thing against me, and you as an avenger of God's wrath in society, I'd like to see you, you know, pursue that with this particular person. Brethren, that's legit, and that's what Paul is dealing with in this section. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Where have we recently heard about an avenger executing wrath? Oh yeah, back in chapter 12. Don't avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. What's one of the ways we give place to wrath? It's to recognize the legitimacy of civil government that's armed with the sword to execute God's vengeance in history. See, you got to appreciate that the context sort of flows together here. Now, in terms of the actual teaching of the passage, believers are supposed to be subject to the governing authorities. In other words, as long as they're not telling us to sin, and we've seen that sort of exception in Acts 4, and we'll see it again in Acts chapter 5. If the magistrate does not command you to sin, then you're supposed to do what he says. Okay? That's Paul. That's not Jim. I'm not telling you, go out and be this because I have a vested interest in controlling you vis-a-vis civil. No, Paul says that. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. In other words, Christians ought to be good citizens. I think that's probably one of the reasons why Constantine was favorable toward Christianity. Yes, we know he saw the sword during battle and underwent some sort of a conversion. But we also know that Christians pay their taxes. They cut their grass. They clean their house. They show up at, you know, work on time. They're good citizens. I think we mentioned that on Saturday morning. Any civil leader that had half a brain would court the Christian sort of support, because Christians definitionally are supposed to toe the line and be good citizens. In fact, Paul goes on in the passage to say, pay your taxes. Now, if I'm a civil leader, I want those people to be a part of my party. I like those kinds of people, right? Perhaps that's one of the reasons why the empire as well grew increasingly favorable towards these believers. But then notice, the reason for the command. Why does Paul say to be subject to the governing authorities? Because there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. I think that really kind of levels everything when it comes to elections. Yes, we pray. Yes, we vote. Yes, we participate. Yes, we do what we're supposed to do. But ultimately, we hear Christ speaking as wisdom in the book of Proverbs, and he says, by me, kings reign. And I think that provides hope and comfort and stability to the people of God, because even a terrible leader is put there by God. And it's there, or he's there for a reason, for God's reason. We may not be able to sort it all out. We may not be able to answer, you know, all the particular details, but we know that God causes all things to work for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose, even terrible political leaders. So that's Paul's reasoning. Be subject, for there is no authority except from God. And then notice the sin of resistance in verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. In other words, don't do things wrong because you're not supposed to. Now John Gill makes this valid observation. He says, this is not to be understood as if magistrates were above the laws. We need to understand that as well. And certainly as voters and as ones who write and tweeters and Facebookers, and all, we can make our voices heard. We have that benefit and that prerogative, and we really should utilize it, and we should pray, God raise men up that have the fear of God in their hearts. That's a good thing. And we ought to see that government overreach is bad. That's contrary to the will of God. God doesn't want, you know, government to be, you know, doing the sorts of things they're doing when they restrict your ability to preach the gospel, or when they restrict your ability to worship the true and living God. So Gill says this is not to be understood as if magistrates were above the laws and had a lawless power to do as they will without opposition, for they are under the law and liable to the penalty of it in case of disobedience as others. And when they make their own will a law or exercise a lawless tyrannical power in defiance of the laws of God and of the land to the endangering of the lives, liberties, and properties of subjects, they may be resisted. Now that's something that's pretty big in Reformed civil ethics. The whole idea of lawful rebellion against a constituted authority. That would take us far afield, but you look at the United States of America. Was the revolution legit? Was that legitimate for God-fearing people to undertake? As you might expect, there's strong opinions on either side of that particular question. But that's a huge topic for debate. Is it ever right for a body politic to resist resist their civil government or to rebel against them? Again, we don't have the time or the prerogative or the desire to jump into that particular question right now. But realize that's out there. It's debated and it's wondered about and it's written about. I would suggest if you're interested, you shouldn't ever think about doing anything until you read, at least as a minimum, Calvin's Institutes, Book 4, where he deals with matters of civil polity and civil government. That ought to be, you know, after reading Romans 13, you should read John Calvin. Before you even start tweeting or Facebooking about the resistance and how we're going to, you know, I don't even remember exactly where he came down. I just remember reading it saying, every Reformed believer who thinks about these things ought to at least read Calvin before they jump into the fray. That's just my shameless plug for John Calvin tonight. But then notice the purpose of God in verses 3 and 4. And this brings us back to our subject. Notice verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. This is most crucial in discussions concerning the death penalty. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. It should be works. That's how we should understand it. It's evil works, not evil thoughts. You don't want the government executing people for thoughts. You don't want the government charging into your home and saying, you had a bad thought, we're going to... No, they publish evil works. In other words, criminal activity. You don't want the government punishing you shall not covet. If the government ever gets the sword on those against with reference to you shall not covet, the rivers will run red with blood. So Paul's argument here is rulers are not a terror to good works, but they are a terror to evil works. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. I think I've shared before, anytime I preach on this, whenever there's a police car behind me, I get nervous, even if I'm going the speed limit. Well, when I'm going the speed, it's just something comes upon me, right? There's just that fear. They're going to get me. I've done something wrong. Or going through the border. I always feel like I got a bomb or cocaine in my trunk when I go to talk to those people. I mean, I go and I fetch one book, and I come back through, and I feel like they're going to get me on something, you know? But notice Paul's logic. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, the praise from the same there isn't, you know, on Thursday, you're going to be paraded downtown and you're going to get to wear a laurel wreath and they're all going to say what a great guy you are. You know what I think praise from the same is? They're going to leave you alone. It's the best thing your government can do for you is to leave you alone. That's the praise from the same. So you see his argument. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. You don't want to panic when there's a policeman behind you. Just drive the speed limit. Wear your seatbelt. Don't talk on your cell phone. But if you do what is bad, then he is God's minister. Notice in verse 4. This is the same word we use for deacon. He is God's deacon. You have deacons in the ecclesiastical realm. Deacons who serve the table of the Lord, the table of the poor, and the table of the minister. That's a deacon ecclesiastically. But a deacon in the civil realm is one who wields the sword. For he is God's minister or deacon to you for good. But if you do evil, again, evil works, not having evil thoughts, because the magistrate's not supposed to police your thoughts. But if you do evil works, be afraid. You see, there is a deterrent here. Whether the studies or the evidence or the statistics say that the death penalty is a deterrent or not, Paul says it is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we need to listen to Paul versus the statistics. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil works, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, John Murray speaks concerning the sword. He says, the sword which the magistrate carries as the most significant part of his equipment is not merely the sign of his authority, but of his right to wield it in the infliction of that which a sword does. It can be wielded to execute punishment that falls short of death. It's not the case that the magistrate puts everybody to death. If you do talk on your cell phone when you're driving, you shouldn't be executed for that. Now, I guess if you kill somebody while you do it, that puts you into the owner of the ox that tended to gore category. So we might have to sort of further parse that out. But there are crimes that are not worthy of execution. But he goes on to say, but to exclude the right of the death penalty when the nature of the crime calls for such is totally contrary to that which the sword signifies and executes. This is the chief piece of his equipment. And to say that he cannot inflict it is to simply argue against everything that God's word holds forth. Paul assumes that this practice is going on, and Paul supports it. Now, I shouldn't have to remind you who the particular authority was at the time that Paul wrote. He was Nero. Now, Paul wrote Romans in about the mid-50s, and they say that Nero wasn't nearly as far gone in the mid-50s as he was later on. Nero went nuts. Nero lost it in the early 60s. But in the mid-50s, he had some pretty decent people that surrounded him, that kept him in check and hedged him in. But nevertheless, he wasn't, you know, Saint Nero. He wasn't godly King Nero. He was still Nero. And so Paul is saying that what I'm writing obtains in the Roman Empire under Nero. And if that's the case, then it obtains for us as well. And we need to take heed to this. Now, I want to bring this to a quick conclusion because we are getting close to the end of our time here. But Calvin makes this observation. He says, magistrates may hence learn what their vocation is, for they are not to rule for their own interest. You know, this is just, it's like I just read a line in Japanese because it's so foreign. right? We don't even think of politicians this way anymore, do we? We don't even think of them as doing what they do for the good of the people. That's not even a thought anymore, is it? Do we actually think that so-and-so is going to get elected because he really wants to help us? No, we typically think, okay, he's the least of the worst of them, so, you know, I'll cast my vote his way. But Calvin says, magistrates may hence learn what they're... And if I sound like I'm sort of biased against the present political system, yeah, you caught me. I'm sorry. But Calvin says, magistrates may hence learn what their vocation is, for they are not to rule for their own interest, but for the public good. Nor are they endued with unbridled power, but what is restricted to the well-being of their subjects. In short, they are responsible to God and to men in the exercise of their power. And then two final thoughts with reference to the death penalty. Gordon Clark, a 20th century Christian philosopher, said, God gave the right of capital punishment to human governments. He intended it to be used wisely and justly, but he intended it to be used. Abolition of the death penalty presupposes the falsity of Christian principles. We need to get back to that type of Christian ethic, where there's not this mamby-pamby, well, you know, I think. No, what does God's Word say on the subject? And if God's Word says this on the subject, we must affirm it, and dare I say, pray that somebody, somewhere along the line, will actually recognize that it's a prerogative and a responsibility of civil government to actually do this. See, we want them to do all this other stuff, and they're not doing the very thing they're supposed to do. They're supposed to wield the sword to punish criminal offenders and to protect us from any, you know, any foreign intruders. Not everything else they do. Brethren, I suggest that our prayer lives ought to reflect such when it comes to civil government. And then Thomas Watson, in his exposition of the Ten Commandments, says, to kill an offender is not murder, but justice. A private person sins if he draws the sword. A public person sins if he puts up the sword. A magistrate ought not to let the sword of justice rust in the scabbard. Well, I hope that Genesis 9:16 and that Romans 13:1-4 carry your conscience, and that you will see this is a consistent position in the Scripture. The demands or the stipulations or the elements involved in the Noahic covenant are universal and they are perpetual, and therefore they are binding upon us today. So whatever else we might say in terms of those additional crimes that were capital in the Mosaic legislation, we must insist on execution for murder. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its sufficiency in all matters of faith and practice. Help us, God, to understand the Scriptures, and help us, God, to pray in terms of Scripture with reference to civil government and with reference to crime and punishment and the sorts of things that we witness on a regular basis. And grant us grace to take seriously Romans 13, to be subject to governing authority, to realize there is no authority except from you, Lord God. And help us to glorify you in our civil life. Help us to glorify you in all areas of our lives. And we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.